Now we're returning again to Paul's second letter to Timothy, last word to come from the apostle's pen, written from Rome in the Mamertine dungeon unto Timothy, trying to stand fast in the midst of a crumbling world in the city of Ephesus. And we're examining Paul's word, his charge to Timothy in verse 14 of chapter 1. Guard the truth which has been entrusted to you. That's the business of every Christian in any age, is to guard the truth that has been trusted to us. And we're exploring together here now in chapter 2 the ways by which that's done. Four ways, Paul points out, of guarding the truth. I think it's necessary for us to understand that this must be done in every age. In that first century world in which Timothy lived, it was a world of distorted values, of misleading commitments, of confused thinking, and of very dangerous misconceptions. As a result, the whole Roman world at this day was about to explode with violence. In the East, the Jewish revolt had begun, and it would culminate with the armies of Titus coming down into the area around Jerusalem and besieging the city for a couple of years, and finally the temple would be destroyed and the Jews slaughtered and carried into captivity among the nations. And this was all around the corner. Now, we live in a very similar age. The modern proverb you hear on every side today, what you see is not what you get, is a sharp testimony to the fact that this is a deceitful age in which we live. And as a result, we live in a world of deep trouble. I saw some statistics just the other day on the mounting rate of teenage suicides, which was frightening, as despair spreads like a blanket across our world. Young people are losing hope for the future, see no reason why they should struggle with life, and are taking their own lives at their own hands. And all the many other symbols and manifestations of unrest and evil in our day. Child abuse, the widespread manifestation of public pornography, of muggings and rapes, and crimes in the streets, and students who can't seem to learn how to even read or write in our school systems. All these are manifestations of the spread of evil in our day. And the great question of life in this day, as it was in Paul's day, is how can you guard the truth? How do you preserve sanity in an insane world? Now, Paul's answer is fourfold to this. His first word was, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That is, in order to keep the faith and guard the truth, you must yourself personally be strong. And it was by learning how to rely on the only reliable source in a day of declension, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I submit to you that those are far more than just religious words. Those are words of great practical value. The only way you can keep your inner life strong is by a relationship to a living God. That's been proven again and again in human history. You think you can stand against the forces of today's world by just leaning on your friends or your family or your guru or your psychiatrist or your counselor, and you'll find they will crumble when you need them the most. The only way you'll ever be able to stand, the only reliable source of strength in a Okay, when the world is falling apart is what Paul calls here the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We sing that often in our hymns, don't we? On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And that expresses what the apostle is saying here. Then the second thing is, pass this on to others who will be able to hand it on to still others. What you have heard from me, he says, before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And there is, therefore, a tremendous responsibility to communicate truth to your children, to your friends, to your neighbors, wherever you are. See, this is not a word addressed only to young pastors. This is a word addressed to Christians everywhere. And we're all expected to be communicators of the truth, passing on what we ourselves are deeply convinced is true. And that's the second step, to guard the truth. Now we come to the third and fourth this morning, and these are presented in the verses that immediately following. Begin with verse 4 of chapter 2 through verse 13. This third step is given in these words: share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. There are three very expressive metaphors which the apostle employs. They all add up to saying one thing. What's necessary in a world that's falling apart is that Christians commit themselves without reserve to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes that in the figures of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Basically, what the apostle is saying is, surrender your options. Give up any other objective. Burn your bridges. Resolutely follow your Lord. Admit no alternatives. Set yourselves to live a Christian lifestyle in the midst of wherever you are and whatever you're doing, and refuse all others. Now, Paul says that's going to require the dedication of a soldier, the discipline of an athlete, and the diligence of a farmer. That's what it takes to be a Christian. I think this is very necessary for our day, because in every generation there are Christian hangers-on who are really not Christians. And this is what tells the story. How much they're willing to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now it'll take, as Paul suggests, the dedication of a soldier. And there are two things he brings out in that. First, it involves suffering. Endure suffering, share suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I'm grateful for the, in one sense at least, for the realism of television and movies today with regard to the subject of war. It used to be that young men would go away to war with bands playing and banners flying, and it looked like some glorious thing they were doing. But we know better now. Thanks to television and movies, we've seen the awful gore and blood and mud and sweat and tears of war paraded before us continually. And this is one reason, of course, why a great protest is rising from the younger generation of our day against what they see rightly as the madness of war. It's an evil thing. It's not anything glorious about it. It results in maiming of bodies and destruction of minds and widespread death on every side of innocent peoples, oftentimes with terribly mangled, mutilated bodies. It's an ugly and vicious thing. No one in their right mind defends warfare. I think what young people have to understand is that it's part, however, it's part of the result of evil in human society, and it's therefore unavoidable. It's a judgment from God upon all the nations involved in it as a result of the toleration of injustice and oppression and corruption of various sorts that have been going on, winked at, and tolerated and even approved of for many, many years. This is the result. And we can't avoid it. Young people can't avoid it either. We have to see that it's part of the evil in society. Now, a soldier, therefore, has to suffer. You go to war, you are not going on a picnic. You're not going out to enjoy life and see the world and enjoy many wonderful experiences of adventure and travel, despite what all the recruitment posters tell you. It's an ugly thing. It has some of those elements in it. It's not without truth, but it's not what you're going to be doing as a soldier. If warfare breaks out, it's going to require some very ugly, difficult, arduous, uncomfortable living. Now that's the Christian. That's what Paul's saying. When we're called to be Christians, we're not called to just enjoy life and to have everything pleasant and comfortable around us. That's been the deadly danger of evangelical Christianity for far too many decades. And as a result, we're facing some of the terrible evil aspects of that in our day that have come from that kind of experience. No, says the apostle, we're to endure hardness and get involved with life in its most wretched and sometimes most uncomfortable expression. These last few weeks, our board of elders has been in a process of evaluating pastors and staff members and other elders. And recently we had an evaluation of one of our pastors who in his report to us included a description of his ministry. I'd like to share it with you. It was a very vivid description. This is what he says. Adding to the adventure, that is, of his ministry, is the wide spectrum of problems that unfold. There are all forms of anger, from long-standing resentment and unforgiveness to rebellion, violence, child-beating, mutilating, wife-torture, threats against life, murder for hire, and mafia-related revenge. There are the sexual offenses of rape, incest, sodomy, homosexuality, gang sex and swingers, bestiality, fornication, and the ever-present adultery. There are marital problems of every kind, attempted or contemplated suicide, and an occasional successful suicide, abortions and adoptions. I see many family problems between parents or single parents and children. There are also the addicts of every sort, alcoholics, drugaholics, foodaholics, workaholics, sexaholics, spendaholics. There are the institutionalized, either coming from or going to a prison, hospital, detox unit, mental facility. There is the psychotic to deal with, and the quieter problems of legal, finances, career, and questions about a specific passage of Scripture, or those who simply want to know about PBC. The problems that I have just recalled from memory, he says, are representative of cases that have been in my office or home over the past 12 to 18 months. Now that's a slice of real life. And it's not just pastors that are called to live there. To some degree we all are. And these things are happening all around us, and we're to be involved in trying to work them out and to share in the pain and the hurt and the suffering that may be involved. That's what Paul's saying. Endure suffering. Take your share of it as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Then the second thing about a soldier is that it requires a degree of single-mindedness. That is, soldiers only have one objective. A soldier does not get entangled with civilian pursuits, but his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. This was particularly true in the Roman armies, where a commander would gather around men who knew him and loved him and trusted him and would follow him anywhere. And those were the ones who won the great battles for Rome. Now this, the apostle picks this up and he says, this is the way Christians ought to be. Your one objective, you see, is not to get something for yourself and something for the Lord, but to please Him. That's the single objective. And it's not to be twofold. See, we're not to be good Christians and try to get rich. We're not to be good Christians and try to be famous or to live pleasurable experiences all our life long. See, that's not single-mindedness. That's the double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. Now, Christianity never says that we can't use our gifts and our natural talents, and we are to employ ourselves in various endeavors, and nothing wrong with this. Paul was a tent maker, and some of the disciples were carpenters, and these things are right. But not to be the great objective. That's the one thing. You see, Christianity is not a way of doing special things. It's a special way of doing everything. And the objective is that in the midst of whatever we do, whatever the line of business is, we are manifesting the character of Jesus Christ in the midst of it. And we're seeking, therefore, to be pleasing to Him. That's the great objective of life. There's a type of Christianity around today that I have learned to call Amway Christianity, which suggests that God's reason for coming into your life is to make you rich. And if you are faithful to Him and are a good hardworking salesman, you'll end up wearing furs and driving Cadillacs, and that's the sign of God's blessing upon your ministry. Now, nothing could be further from the truth of the New Testament. In the New Testament, you find Christians expect sometimes to lose their property and to have it taken away and to accept it with good grace. The letter to the Hebrews commends the Christians for having accepted the spoil of their property and the loss of it with rejoicing, because they knew they had a better home in heaven. And they were looking for a city which has foundations, whom God alone would build. And this is the Christian position. Now that means that the only objective of a Christian soldier is to follow the Lord Jesus. And you see, the motive here is one of love. It isn't just duty. It's love. It's a conviction that the one you're following is Lord of earth, Lord of heaven and earth, and that He has already done so much for you that your only proper response is to be available to Him, to be used wherever He wants you to be used. unto him who loved us, says John in Revelation, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And we sing that in our hymns too. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? That's the motivation of a Christian soldier. And then, says the apostle, it requires the discipline of an athlete. Now here you have a different motivation. It's really a form of ambition, but a very proper ambition. We know a great deal about athletes today. Many of you are athletes. And every athlete learns that he has to deny himself certain things if he wants to win. He can't eat just any kind of food. He has to give up chocolate sundaes and strawberry shortcake and all the rich, luxurious indulgences that others can have freely. And he may have to sit there and eat cardboard while the rest of them enjoy something else. But he does it. He doesn't indulge in certain pleasures. He doesn't go in for late nights and wild living and reveling and carousings and drunkenness and so on that others may go in for, those around him, but he doesn't do it. He resolutely predetermines that he's not going to involve himself in those, and when the occasion comes, he says no. He doesn't indulge in certain vices. He gives up smoking and drinking because it hurts and harms the body. And why? Well, because he wants to win. That's the point. He wants to be crowned. That's what the apostle speaks of here. Now, the crowns are not something we earn by our faithfulness. They rather represent a test. We'll see more of this in a moment, that reveals whether we really are athletes for Christ or not. And they represent a proper goal in our life. We don't want to lose out on what God has for us. We want to achieve all that He has made available. And therefore, we're ready to say no to many things in order to gain that. I hope many of you have seen the film Chariots of Fire. Probably one of the greatest films out in our day. And if you haven't seen it, don't miss it, because it's the story of an athlete who wants to win properly, but he wants to win with honor. And he's ready to deny himself even the joy of winning if he has to win without honor. And that's the story of the film. It's a moving presentation based upon a true story of a young man who in the early part of this century was an outstanding racer, runner in England. It depicts for us so much of what Paul's saying. You see, a Christian is called to say no to many things. There are visual stimuli all on every side today that tempt us to give in and indulge ourselves and enjoy life and seize hold of it now. But a Christian soldier has to say, no, I won't do it. I know where those things lead. They lead to distraction. They lead to disruption of my life, to a lessening of my spiritual intensity. And I won't do it. And you learn to say no. That's the discipline of an athlete. And, says the apostle, we need also the diligence of a farmer. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And the emphasis there is upon the word hard-working. See, being a Christian is not just floating through life with God working for you. It's you working for God. Enjoying the privilege of being His faithful servant through whom he does his work today. There's no greater calling than that. And yet the attitude of many Christians, I'm afraid today, is that I've become a Christian in order to get God to bless me and work for me. And if he doesn't do it the way I want, I'm ready to quit. I don't want anything to do with Christianity when it gets difficult. Now, that's the very thing the apostle is warning against in this passage. And what it takes is long hours sometimes of labor, working. You see, a Christian is called to reprogram the computer of his mind to think differently than other people think. And you don't do that very easily. It takes hours of reading the Bible and of reading books about the Bible until you begin to see it the way the Bible puts it. And you begin to understand that it's dealing with life. It takes perhaps hours of listening to tapes and attending some services and sharing with others and relating with other Christians how they're struggling and letting them see how you are. And it takes diligent labor. It's not something that just automatically happens because you happen to be a Christian. And that's what the apostle is saying here. Like a farmer, we may have to rise up early and work hard, but it's in expectation of a harvest. This is what the apostle sets always before us, that life is not the end of the story. That what we may have to give up here is made up for abundantly when we step out of time into eternity. And that's the day for which we labor. Now, some of you may be saying, well, okay, if it's like this, count me out. This is too much. Why should I give up many of the pleasures around me for this kind of a hard, grueling life? Well, let me point out that the apostle goes on to show you five marvelous encouragements here that also accompany the Christian service. Yes, it will be hard. It will mean saying no. It will mean working hard at times. But it has some tremendous positive blessings that go along with it. Here's the first one, verse 7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. Now that means to meditate on what Paul's talking about. Think about the scriptures. Not only as to what they mean, that's important enough, but how they fit. That's what he's talking about. It's only as you begin to think deeply about the scriptures that you begin to see that they are indeed the book that goes with man. They're the explanation of the pressures you're going through. They're the analysis of the psychological difficulties that you may be experiencing or others around you. And they offer the only practical solution to the problems you yourself are facing. And that's what you see as you begin to think through. You see yourself differently. You learn to look at others differently. You see forces and powers at work that secular minds do not understand at all. And you begin to look at life differently. And the glorious thing is you begin to see it fits. Here is the answer. And perhaps for the first time, you begin to live realistically. Now that's the first encouragement. The puzzles and mysteries of life that baffle so many come to at least partial answers in the Christian's grasp of what God is doing today. That's what he means. Then the second thing is the presence of a resurrected and yet very human Lord. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David as preached in my gospel. There's Paul's own personal word given to this beloved son of the secret of sustaining yourself in the hour of pressure, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He's with you, he says. He who stood on the other side of the grave and said, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. That's the one who is with you in the midst of your problems. Now, when you remember that, you see, you'll have a source of strength that no one else has. And nothing of the secular world can ever supply it or rival it. There's nothing like it. The realization that the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords, he who opens and no man shuts, he who shuts and no man opens, is working with you in this very situation. That's what gives a sense of hope when others see a situation as utterly hopeless. That's why Christians hang on when everybody else quits, because they see a resurrected Lord is at work, and resurrection power works best in a cemetery. But he's not only resurrected, he's human. He's descended from David. He's one of us. He's been where we are. He knows what we're going through. He's felt the frustration, the sense of despair, the hopelessness, and all of it has flooded against him as it does against us. And yet he stood, and he helps us to stand. And that's where strength comes from. That's why Christians, as they begin to understand this, need less and less to turn to other human beings for help. It's not that we ever wipe out the ministry of the rest of the body to ourselves, but we need it less and less in that desperate type of response that so many of us have manifested. Now the fourth thing here is in verse 9. Paul speaks of the gospel for which I am suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal, but the word of God is not fettered. That's another great encouragement. What difference does it make that you may be limited? Paul was. He was chained in a prison to a Roman guard. Couldn't get outside the boundaries of that dark little cell with one opening up above. That was his window and his ventilation. And yet the whole world was waiting and ready to break into flames because of the lack of the preachers. And yet he wasn't frustrated because the Word of God was not bound. It had been turned loose in society. It was being passed along from person to person. And Paul could quietly sit and wait for the results to come in. One of the things that encourages me greatly is here at PBC, because of the preaching of the word of truth that's gone out from here. Every week, letters pour into this place from all over the earth, telling us of blessing and change and deliverance and freedom and liberty that have come into their lives because the word of God has set them free. And if nothing else ever happened here in this place, if we never had another successful meeting, the record of what's already gone out would be encouraging and blessing our hearts for years to come. See, the Word of God is not bound. It never is. And though we may be bound, the Scripture is not. In line with that, there was a third thing. Then the fourth thing is the deliverance of others. Verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with its eternal glory. Strange mystery, isn't it? Some must suffer in order that others might be saved. I don't understand it fully, but that's what the apostle says here. He was quite willing, he says, to put up with all the hardness and deprivation of his day, the uncomfortableness of being a prisoner in chains, the lack of adequate food and diet, the the loneliness of the many hours, the boredom that he had to face from many weary waiting days. He was willing to endure it all because there was the absolute assurance that when he was willing to suffer, others were being delivered as a result. Remember the quotation I gave you a couple of weeks ago from Adoniram Judson, that great Burmese missionary, as he pointed out the link between suffering and success. If you succeed, he says, without suffering, it's because someone else has suffered in order that you might succeed. And if you suffer without succeeding, it's in order that someone behind you might succeed without suffering. The apostle refers to this in many places. In the letter to the Colossians, he speaks of being called to fill up the affliction of Christ for his body's sake, and how glad he is to do that. So that to know that somebody is being blessed, somebody is being strengthened, when you have to go through hard times and pressured times and periled times, somebody else is going to reap a rich reward of blessing and experience of glory out of that. Now, that's an encouragement to us. You see, God does not deal in what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Grace is free to all of us. Anybody can take it. But somebody has been involved in the suffering that made it possible to come to you. We sit here in this room with this open Bible before us and read from its pages. And we so easily forget that this book comes to us saturated with the blood and the sweat and the tears of men and women of the past. Men have been burned at the stake that we might have this book in English and able to read it. Men and women have died in chains and been tortured and torn asunder in order that we might have this book. And we must never forget that in a fallen world, there's going to be suffering when the word of truth is dispensed among men. And if we're called on that, then someone else is going to reap the result. Then the last thing, verses 11 through 13, is the certainty we have of a crown that awaits. The saying is sure, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Undoubtedly, this is part of an early Christian hymn, which the Christians sang, and the apostle quotes here, to encourage us that in God's sight, there's always a direct link between the difficulties we may have as believers here and the joy and glory that awaits beyond. If we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. And we've already seen this. Now, it's a mistake to read these verses as though this means that by your suffering and your hardness and enduring hardness, you have merited a crown. You win the right to a crown. That's never the case in the Scripture. We don't win a reward. We don't merit anything from God, ever. And no faithful service puts God in our debt and makes him obliged to give us a reward. We must never read these verses that way. What it says is that this is a test of the reality of our faith. If we really are Christ, if his life is in us, if he himself has come to dwell within us genuinely, then that will always manifest itself by a willingness to suffer with him, to give up some things for Christ's sake, to resolutely set yourself against the allurements and temptations of this age and live a different lifestyle and walk a different way than those around you. That's the manifestation of true Christian life. And if it's there, then it's, of course, absolutely certain that we shall share with Him because we belong to Him. This is the proof of it. Now, if we're not willing to suffer, if the moment our Christianity begins to pinch a little bit and we're asked to give up something that we enjoy doing or live in a way that is not accepted, not approved, or even laughed at by the world around us, and we give that up, we don't want to go that route. We have to wonder if perhaps it's not telling us that our Christianity is a fraud. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. He knows what's real about us or not. And if we're simply using Christianity to get God to do some nice things for us, this will be the test of it. When the moment of pressure comes, we'll give it up. We'll fade back into the woodwork, as thousands are doing today under the pressure that's arising in our times. And if that's the case, then He who knew all along what was true of us will in the hour of manifestation of all the secrets of men's hearts say to us, as He said He would say to many who came to Him and said, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works in Your name?" He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." See? But if we are faithless, see, there's Paul's recognition that even when we do have His life in us and we are willing to suffer, there are times when we give in. We're weak, we fail, we fumble and stumble. And then he says, if we are faithless like that, like Peter when he denied his Lord, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. If He is in us, then He will hold us safe unto the end. He will restore us. He will bring us back. He will labor through abundant and wonderful ways to turn us away from that which has temporarily derailed us and bring us back at last to humility and repentance and confession of our evil and a restoration so that we walk on with Him by grace. Now that's what the apostle is saying here. That this life, you see, is a testing ground. It's a place we've been put in order to manifest openly before the watching world and creation whether we really are Christians or we're not. That's the ultimate test. Now these are sobering words, but I think we're coming into times when we need to take these things very seriously. These are the times that try men's souls. These are the times that test the reality of our faith. And whether we stand or fall is going to be determined whether we really have the grace that is in Christ Jesus and will submit ourselves to the necessary discipline and labor of a soldier and an athlete and a farmer that we might see the results in abundant harvest to the glory of God. That's the Christian life. And that is what we've been called to. Now we're going to move into the table of our Lord. Some of you may not be able to remain, and you're free to leave at this time if you need to. But for just a few moments, we'd like to just celebrate together what our Lord Himself gave us to remind us of the principles of Christian life. The blood and the bread. The blood speaking of death, of an ending of life. A kind of a life, a natural life that we gave up when we became a Christian. Across the front of this auditorium, facing you, are these words: You are not your own. You don't have a right any longer to make the decisions as to what you do and what you don't do, whether it pleases you or doesn't please you. Another is telling you that. You've been bought with a price, and that price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this little supper tells the tale of whether we mean it or we don't mean it. If we partake together with all our heart, we're saying to Him, "Yes, Lord, I mean it. I am a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb. And I mean to endure what You set before me for Your name's sake, counting on Your strength and Your grace to see me through." That's what this is all about. So as we share together, let's meditate upon that and apply it personally to our own lives.